As we get into this subject of serving love, we see that this is, in one sense, pretty simple, but in another sense, very profound. So we pray for those open hearts and minds to be able to hear what you have to say in regard to this subject. We're looking forward to hearing from you. Amen. Okay, John chapter 13. We're getting into the final 24 hours of Jesus' life. What you could do is take the Gospel of John and fold it in half. The first half would be everything from eternity past all the way up until Jesus' last night. And the second half would be Jesus' final 24 hours on earth. So we could break this up into three central questions here. First, what is serving love? What is it? Second, why should I serve other people? And third, how does that look practically? What does it mean to actually get out and serve people? We don't want this to be some kind of, you know, esoteric discussion. We want this to actually have a sort of impact on our lives. Let's get started with that first question. What is serving love? John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So we see here, just before the Passover feast. Now this is interesting. If you're familiar with the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Synoptic, sin, meaning together, optic, like optometrist, to see, the Synoptic Gospels say that the Last Supper, Jesus' final dinner, was actually during the Passover, not before it. On the other hand, we have here is that John tells us this was actually before the Passover. So this is a critical point that we don't want to miss. How do we, you know, basically, how do we reconcile these two points? We also read, let's read John chapter 18, verse 28. John says there, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, into the praetorium. The praetorium was like Pilate's little clubhouse for the Romans. They themselves would not enter into the praetorium so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Okay, so apparently, yes, these religious Jews, they wouldn't want to go into the lion's den of the pagans, Rome. So basically, what this is communicating is that the Passover hadn't occurred yet. Because if these Jews went in with these Romans, that would be defiling. They wouldn't be able to eat the Passover meal. Hadn't happened. So what do we do with this? It was before the Passover feast. Well, this is easily resolved for us when we study the background of the first century Palestine Judaism. We see that there is actually two separate calendars, chronologies at work. One calendar would actually teach that it was the Sadducean calendar. This is the calendar which taught that the Passover was on Friday night, not Thursday. Whereas the Pharisaical calendar, a different sect of Jews, they taught that the Passover was on Thursday. Well, Passover comes from the book of Exodus. This is where the Jews there, God said, I'm going to judge all the people. He said, but if you're a Jew, or really even an Egyptian at the time, what you can do is get one of these Passover lambs. Okay, it's an innocent animal. You're going to kill it and sprinkle this blood all over the lintel of the house. Now, when the angel comes to judge, comes to kill, what he's going to do is he's going to look down at the individual houses. And if he sees blood over that lintel, basically what that communicates is, well, there's been a death here. So that angel will pass over that house. If he sees blood, he has no need to judge or kill anybody. Well, this is actually picked up by the New Testament authors, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. So basically, yeah, that's kind of similar to the blood of Christ. The Bible teaches that when we come into a relationship with Christ, when God goes to judge us, he sees the blood of Christ. There's already been a death that's been paid for, and we don't need to judge anybody here. That's what God sees. Same thing there. Well, the priests would sacrifice these lambs, these Passover lambs, for the people. Now, Josephus tells us, he's a first century Jewish / Roman historian. He says in his book, The Jewish War, he says there was up to about 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered. Now, most historians think that he was exaggerating on that point. I don't think about how long that would take to kill 250,000. Okay, if we had like an army of guys with guns and grenades, that would be hard to kill that many lambs in that amount of time. Okay, so it's probably not that many, but it was a ton. Okay, most historians place the population in Jerusalem during this feast really anywhere from about 150,000 people up to 500,000. Okay, so there's tons of people, and each one of them was an observant Jew who would undergo this. So if you were to have this sacrifice on one particular day, Exodus 12:10 says it has to be on one night. Well, that'd be a ton of animals to kill. We also see that as we said earlier, the Pharisees, they celebrated this on Thursday night, whereas the Sadducees celebrated it on Friday night. Again, these were two different sects of Jews, two different types of Jews. In the north, that was Galilee. That's Jesus of Galilee. That was in the north. He was an observant Jew who would celebrate this on Thursday. Yeah, so the Synoptic Gospels, which calendar were they following? The Pharisaical calendar, yeah. By contrast, the Gospel of John goes by the Sadducean calendar. This was Judea, the southern part. Yes, they reckoned the time period differently. Okay, this is where it gets pretty interesting. The Sadduceans would have their lambs sacrificed at 3 p.m., Friday, okay, so that they could have the Passover that night. And that's the calendar that John's going off of here. Now, as the priests were slaying this Paschal lamb, 3 p.m., at that very moment, Jesus Christ was yelling out, "Tetelestai, it's finished." John's basically, okay, he's not just being a rebel here, trying to go off a different calendar. He's trying to say, okay, is that a coincidence that at the same exact time the Paschal lamb is being killed, as he said in John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world? I think he's trying to show us how this whole thing is lining up here. So it's before the Passover on that different calendar. Well, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So we see here that the devil had prompted Judas. It's the Greek word ballo. It means like to fill. He had put this idea into Judas's heart to betray Christ. Now, according to Luke 22, verse 3, apparently Satan had already influenced Judas. This was something that had been going on. In fact, Judas had already gotten the 30 pieces of silver. Well, at this point again, Satan is coming in. He's tempting Judas. He's putting this idea on his mind. And it says that the evening meal was being served. So this is the final dinner, okay? The Passover supper. Here's what D.A. Carson has to say about it. He says, "We must picture the disciples reclining on thin mats around a low table. Each is leaning on his arm, usually the left, and the feet radiate out from the table." You know, in this culture, they did not have good trash pickup, sanitation. There was just raw dung in the streets, okay? So, now the Jews at the time, they didn't have like Reeboks or steel-toed boots or whatever. They had sandals, open-toed sandals. And so these Jews would walk around collecting all these, you know, crap, basically, feces, dung, dirt. So when they went to dinner, they wouldn't sit like Indian style or whatever. They didn't want that smell just radiating up. They'd kind of lay out, you know, kind of like that. with their legs out behind them, and they would want to keep the stink away from the table. Well, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. So he takes his shirt off, basically. He's standing there, probably pretty buff, okay? He's got the towel wrapped around him. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, this is a little bit odd, if we know the culture, okay? This is the dress of what a slave would have, okay? No shirt, towel. They're probably looking at him like, what are you doing? This would be like, you know, picture a uniform of a really crappy job today. This would be like the CEO putting on a uniform like that. What is he doing? Well, there's 12 disciples. Each disciple, I'm assuming, has 2 feet, okay? Each foot probably took, let's say, 60 seconds to wash, right? So we're thinking, okay, this could be about half an hour. They're just washing or watching Jesus wash feet. It took a long time. Here's what Carson says. He says, peers, like peer relationship, peers did not wash one another's feet except very rarely and as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves or for women, children, and pupils. So there are some people that said to wash the dung off of another man's foot. Okay, that is something so grotesque, so low, we couldn't even ask a Jewish slave to do it. A Gentile slave, that's different. Okay, you could have a Gentile do it or a woman. Women were treated like garbage back in this culture. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Yeah, the Greek here is very intensive. You? My? What? Just couldn't understand that. What are you doing? Jesus replied, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Yes, he's saying that it's not just a physical action that he's doing here. This has deep spiritual significance, what's going on, but you're going to get that later. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, let's think about this picture here. Some people say, they pick up on that last verse there, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Yeah, this must be referring to forgiveness. Unless you allow me to cleanse you of your moral guilt, we're not going to be in a relationship with each other. That's a favorable interpretation. I'm sympathetic to it. I mean, think about this picture. You've got Jesus with a clean towel and these people with dirt, filth all over them. At the end of this foot washing, Jesus takes the dirt and he gives them cleanliness. Okay, this is what the reformers called the great exchange. This is where we give our sin, our unrighteousness to Christ, and Christ gives us his righteousness. It's like a swap. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches that. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Yes, that's biblical. That's a biblical concept. As we come to Christ, we give up our sin to him. He forgives us. I think that this is a case of what Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, calls right message, wrong passage. Okay, while that's true, that Christ does take our filth and give us cleanliness, that's not what this passage is teaching. Does this refer to forgiveness here in verse 8? I don't think so. Let me give you two reasons why I don't think so. First, according to verse 10, Peter was already forgiven. Jesus says to him, you're already clean. But not all of you. And verse 11 says he's talking about Judas. Judas was never forgiven. Peter was forgiven. So forgiveness seems to be separate from what we're talking about here. Secondly, Jesus in verse 14 commands us to do this for one another. So what are we saying? Are we saying we're supposed to give God's forgiveness to other people like we're going to be able to get people in with God by our actions through foot washing. No. That's Christ's job. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. That doesn't seem to fit. What we're seeing here is not getting forgiveness. This is talking about what we might call like a continual renewal and refreshment from God. This is where, as Christians, we need to constantly, humbly admit our need to be refreshed by Christ. No, this is not referring to, like, as some people teach, you have to keep confessing your sins and then Christ keeps, you know, forgiving you. It's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that forgiveness is once for all. It's been done. Now, this is talking about, yeah, he says, you have no part with me. This would be as if Peter was coming forward and saying, I want to follow you, but I don't want to accept love and joy and renewal from you daily. That's what this is talking about. That seems to fit better with verse 14, with the notion that we're supposed to give this love and, you know, joy and renewal to other people. Refreshment. Yeah, it's got to be what that's talking about. Well, then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Peter's basically saying, okay, if you're going to do this, do it right. Let's do a sponge bath here, okay? Could you get in there real good? Jesus replied, Peter, there ain't no way I'm giving you a sponge bath. You stanky. Jesus actually answered. That was not a verse in the Bible. I made that up. Verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only wash his feet. His whole body is clean. No sponge bath, Peter. And you're clean, though not every one of you. I'm talking about Judas. For he knew he was who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. Good question. Do you understand what this whole thing means? Okay, washing the disciples' feet. Is this saying that this should be like a ritual that we perform? Like we are supposed to do that? A lot of people wonder that. I know the church I grew up in. Well, they looked at this next verse. Look, verse 15. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Yeah. The church I grew up in, they took this. Well, it's a Christian concept called paedo levivum. Okay, foot washing. They've turned this into a ritual where every year at our church, we'd get together and half the people would take off their shoes and socks. The other half would have a little basin and scrub their feet. And then we'd switch and wash it down or whatever. Well, is that what this is talking about here? No, that's not what this is talking about. In fact, if you want to wash someone's feet, go ahead, be my guest. I didn't really like it. In fact, I had kind of a traumatic experience with it. There was this really cute girl that I was in love with at the time. I was like 16. And we showed up to the paedo levivum service. I didn't know we were going to do any paedo levivum that night, okay? And I hadn't clipped my toenails in a very, very long time, okay? You guys ever seen Dumb and Dumber where they got like, it's like a claw. I looked like a dinosaur. It was like a claw. Kicked off my shoes. It was horrible. She dry heaved at one point. Anyways, I'm just kidding. That never happened. But it was pretty bad. And that's not what's being described here. If you're into feet and foot washing, that's your business. But what we're getting described here, something different. Okay, this is what we could call servant love. Jesus was taking the role of a servant here, basically doing the worst job. That's the example. Okay, not the ritual, not the external form, not the practice. It's the principle, the moral principle behind it. He's basically calling us to very high ground, morally, and being able to sacrificially love people. What could we pick up here about serving love from this passage? Well, first off, it's not about feeling good. Okay, sometimes when you're loving other people, you do feel good about it. That's not what Jesus was feeling this night, okay? Think about this. He's getting down to the very final day, final night. He looks across the table. There's a guy he knows hates his guts, Judas. He's been with him for several years. Do you know what it feels like to be in a room with someone who wants you dead? I don't. Okay, I imagine it's pretty bad to be in that situation. He looks over at Peter. He predicts that Peter's going to betray him. So two people whose feet he's washed are going to betray him later that day. He also knows that all of his disciples are going to abandon him. That night he's going to go through not just relational torment here, psychological torment. He knows that he's going to be abandoned by his Father, God, when he's on the cross. It says it gets so bad in Luke 22. It says Jesus was so worried about the cross. It says that he was sweating blood. This was so anxious, so horrific of a feeling to know that you're about to be abandoned by God. You're going to pay for the sins of the world, let alone the crucifixion. That wouldn't be very nice either. Our modern term excruciate comes from the Latin ex, meaning out of, and cruciate, meaning the cross. Excruciate, out of the cross. So this wasn't like a thing where Jesus was feeling pretty chipper, so he decided to wash some people's feet. This was as worse as you could possibly feel. Certainly wasn't good timing. No, that's not what serving love is. Servant love. You know, sometimes you feel like someone's calling on you to sacrifice, and you feel like it's just not good timing. This has been a pretty bad day. Jesus was having a pretty bad day, and it was only going to get worse. This was the moment at which he decided to serve. We could also say this isn't proud work. That's not the work God's calling us to, where we feel like we're getting everyone's applause and appreciation. Now, very often you're loving people in such a way that they're not reciprocating that back. It's not like these guys were just fawning over Christ. But basically, what we could describe here is that this concept of servant love, sacrificial love that Jesus is explaining, he's basically saying nothing is too much for you. Okay? There's no kind of conditions on our love. This is where we're giving out fully, altruistically. Yeah. Well, let's go on to that second question. That sounds like a pretty tall order. Okay? Servant love. Why would I ever want to do that? Okay, let's leave that to some other people. They can do the serving. I'll just do the non-serving over here. Why would I want to serve? Why should I serve? Let me give you five reasons from this passage that are motivating for us to adopt not just a time where you're deciding to serve, but an overall, basically a lifestyle is what's being communicated here. Reason number one, our identity as God's children. No, this is not something where we're trying to muster up our moral effort like Clint Eastwood. I'm going to serve you. You know, you're just basically flexing your muscles, your moral chutzpah, and you're going to get out and I'm going to love you whether you like it or not. Now, what we have here is that serving other people in love is based on our identity in Christ. We skipped over this verse, didn't we? Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Okay, so basically what we're seeing here is that Christ knew who he was. He had been given everything from God. Well, that's true of believers too, isn't it? Yes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Yeah, God couldn't give us a better gift than his Son, Christ. He's poured all of that out onto us. And that he had come from God. Yes, right now we know we're in a relationship with God. If you're here tonight and you know Christ, you know God personally. Romans chapter 8 says that God puts the Spirit of God in our hearts so that we can cry out to him, Father. You can actually have a personal relationship with him. And that he was returning to God. So not just that he came with God, but he was looking forward to eternity, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what eternity was going to be like. This was light, momentary suffering compared to what was going to happen in the future. He had this joy that he was looking forward to. Yeah, so as Christians, that's the same thing. We're looking forward to eternity. We know our position with Christ. Yeah, as we start to reflect on that, only as we start to believe it, are we able to start loving other people. We realize, you know, I've been given a hell of a lot. I'm about to inherit God's kingdom. I'm going to live for eternity with God. I'm loved by the infinite personal God. Yeah, I start to feel like I've been given a lot. What can I do to actually give out to other people? A second reason why we should serve is that Christ served us first. Verse 13, let's keep moving. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. He says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Yes, it's as we see Christ doing this first, okay? Oh my God. The creator of the universe came down into human flesh and washed feet. If he could do that, who am I to say I would not do something similar? Remember that there's that awesome movie, Braveheart. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a great, great movie. Here's the scene where they're charging against the evil British. And there's that scene where William Wallace, he's like the leader of the Scots, and he gives this great motivational speech and that thick Scottish brogue, and he takes his sword and he throws it out into the field, and sticks in the ground just right, and he just kind of goes crazy, and he's like, for Scotland! And he runs out. This is before Mel Gibson went crazy. This is like back then where he was just like an awesome actor, director. Well, he took off and he just runs straight out and picks up his sword and kills a bunch of British people. It's awesome. Anyways, it's a cool scene because all the men are sitting there. No doubt they're scared. And yet they see their leader go out there first, takes charge. It's kind of like, if he's going to do that, what could I say? Could I really say I'm not going to do the same thing? There's something about seeing Christ do this for us. It's motivating as we think about the nature of the person of Christ. Reason number three, why should I serve? It brings happiness and joy. We're getting this right from the passage. Verse 17, it says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you think about them. No, you'll be blessed if you talk about them a lot. No, you'll be blessed if you do them. Is what he says. Yes, if you know that, yes, it's actually possible to know spiritual truth, and yet it doesn't ever produce anything in your life. Some Christians will wonder, why is my spiritual life? Why is my life so stale? Well, you know these truths. The question is, are you acting on them? Now, what are these things he's speaking of? No doubt that these things mentioned here is serving love. Now, what does it mean, blessed? You'll be blessed if you do them. You actually have to get past the precipice of thinking, praying, talking about it to the point where you take the step and you actually sacrificially serve somebody else. At the point at which you do it, you actually act. Well, it says that you're going to get a special blessing from God. What does that mean? That's a kind of a Christianese term, blessed. I feel so blessed. What's that mean? The Greek term is makarios. This is a secular, junk drawer term at the time. This just means to be happy, fulfilled, joyful. Okay? You're going to get some makarios. They would have heard that and been like, wait a minute, you're going to wash feet, you're going to take the role of a slave, and that's going to mean that you're happy, you're fulfilled by that. That's what it says. It also says that in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yes, Christ taught that. I remember years ago I was listening to a program on NPR. They had done this study where they got 50 people, and they gave that group, there was a psychologist down there, they gave them $50 a piece. And they told that group, okay, go out and spend that on yourself. Okay, buy something nice for yourself. Second group, different group, they said, okay, here's $50. Go and spend this on somebody else. They got the first group back that had spent it on themselves. They said, okay, now they did all these scales. How happy do you feel? You know, 1 to 10. 3, 4, 5, whatever. One guy said 6. The second group, they said, after spending the money on somebody else, how do you feel? They're like, awesome. 7, 8, 9. It's interesting. It was a cool study. It was something about actually giving the money away. It made people happier than keeping it, spending it on self. Well, I remember the programmer at the end, she said, well, I guess the old mantra is true. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I remember thinking, the old mantra, that's JC who said that, okay? Old mantra, it's right here. Well, reason number 4. We will fall away from God if we don't serve. This is more of an antithesis motivation, I guess. It's not the thesis. It's not what's in it for me. It's actually what will happen if we don't serve. Ask yourselves a question. Okay. What was the final teaching that Judas sat through before he decided, I'm going to stop following Christ? Judas had heard Christ teach on everything under the sun. He'd heard him teach on marriage. He'd heard him teach on the end of history, ethics, the resurrection of the dead. What was the final teaching that Judas just said, enough, I've had it. Not following Christ anymore. It's his teaching. After he heard that it's actually a lifestyle of loving other people, Judas was like, I'm out of here. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. We read in verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. They had no idea. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Yeah, that's the author, John. He's just laying there next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned the disciple, ask him which one he means. Peter probably just got rebuked by Christ. He's like, I don't want to ask him. He'll yell at me again. Ask him, which one does he mean? Leaning back against Jesus. You get this picture of Christ. He's just, John's probably 13, 14 years old, young kid. He's just reclining on Jesus. In most cultures, men are this way. They're a little bit more affectionate. As Americans, we get our, you know, mores, so to speak, from the British. Everything's very stiff and rigid. We wouldn't want to, like, smile at someone that might be, you know, offensive or something. In this culture, they would, you know, they were close with each other. In fact, I was just in Cambodia for a couple weeks. The men over there, they hold hands. They lay on top of each other. And I was like, boy, this is just weird and stuff. And they're like, that's just cultural over here. That's just the norm. In fact, there was this one guy, he couldn't pronounce my name, James, so he called me Jame. He couldn't speak English, he spoke Khmer, and he came up to me one day, and he goes, Jame. And I wanted to be like, you know. So I hugged him, and it wasn't like one of those bro hugs where it's like butt out, you know, like tap. It was like he caressed me, man. It was weird. Anyways, that had nothing to do with what we're talking about here. Lord, who is it? Let's get back to the story. Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Yes, if you remember back in verse 2, it said that Satan was prompting Judas. The Greek word is ballo. Remember to fill. It was a prompting. He'd put this in his heart. You don't want to follow Christ. Don't follow him. Judas was entertaining that thought. At this point, this was where he finally gave in. He surrendered. Jesus turns to him and he says, what you're about to do, do it quickly. Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to go buy was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Some commentators wonder if that's like symbolism. Jesus is the light of the world. Judas went out into the darkness of the night. Well, final reason for serving. Number five, serving love communicates something to people in our world. Yes, in our world, especially in our postmodern culture, people lack objectivity, particularly in the areas of ethics and spirituality. They just feel like because these things are immaterial, that therefore answers or objectivity is illusory. And so people in our culture, without any kind of foundation, meaning, purpose, direction, yes, relationships become very difficult for postmodern people. Actually loving other people, having a basis to love people. Why should I love people? What's the point? What am I going to get out of it? Having a basis to know right from wrong. Yeah, that deteriorates relationships too. So people in our culture, to come into a group of people, okay, after wandering kind of blindly in a world of relationships where you're just a bunch of warm bodies, you're just kind of sharing space, bumping into other people, and then to come into a group of people, Christians, truly loving people from their hearts, having deep relationships with each other, this speaks more to people in our culture than pretty much anything. They start to wonder, what is it about this group that they could have something everyone else lacks? Well, Jesus taught this 2,000 years ago. He says in verse 34, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, in Francis Schaeffer's book, The Mark of a Christian, it's like a pamphlet, real tiny. Schaeffer really focuses on that one word there, if. He says, this is not an unconditional promise here. It's very much conditional. All men will know that you're my disciples. Actually, the watching world will be able to see these people have come from God. How? If you love one another. Now he says, if you don't love one another, yeah, they're just going to pass right by you like every other warm body they encounter. It's the people that stand out. It's the people with true sacrificial love. And I've seen this. Okay, I was one of these people myself, kind of a skeptic. I came into a group of Christians, and there were some strange people in this group, okay? Like nerdy, weird people. I saw the nerds hanging out with the jocks in this group. So strange. I mean, one guy was like 250 pounds, chewed dip, you know, just this real kind of swaggering jock. And he was actually friends with one of the nerds in the group. That just blew my mind. I was like, are you guys, is he paying you? What's going on here? Like, is there something behind the scenes? No, it was just that the people there really loved each other. I've also seen people that are very skeptical of spiritual things. It's like they have a coldness to them when you talk to them. And yet, once they get around believers that truly love each other, it's like a warmness passes over them. It's like that chill is just gone. And they're more receptive than ever before. Well, it's because Christ taught that right here. There's something about a group of people that are like this that communicates something awesome. Well, we talked about tonight, let's review here, what serving love is, okay, and also why we'd want to do it. Well, let's focus on this question now, number three. How does this look practically? I thought we might open this up for discussion, actually. We could talk about this as a group. Let's think about this. How would we know if we were starting to slip in this area of serving love? What would be some warning signs about this? So let's open this up to the group. I don't think somebody just wakes up one day and feels like they've lost this. This is a very slow, tacit thing that happens where people start to realize, I think I'm slipping in this area. What do you think would be some signs that, yeah, this is an issue? Okay, let's start back here.
I think waking up and thinking, somebody else can take care of that this morning. Or like, I'll just, you know, somebody else can just deal with that. It's not my job.
Okay, so if our first impulse is there's a need, someone needs to meet it, and that someone is them. They can handle that. Yeah, rather than just that, is your knee-jerk reaction, like when you see the doctor and they hit you with that little stupid hammer and it, you know, moves your leg, is your knee-jerk reaction, I want to help out, or how can I pass this off on somebody else? Very good. Okay, how about right here?
My nature is to just think of myself as the only real person in my life, and everybody else is either a sub-character or, like, furniture. Like, just a self-focused person. And this is something I struggle with, but it's also something that I could see people backsliding into, whereas when you're not focusing on praying for others, like, when you notice that, like, you used to pray for people daily and now it's become, like, week or less than a week kind of thing, that's where you're going to start noticing huge losses.
Yeah, I like to keep a prayer journal myself on my computer, and sometimes I'll go back and read through some of the things I typed out. I'll start to feel like, man, I just don't feel myself. I'll go back and read through it, and it's all about me. Every single prayer is about me. None of it has gotten the focus out from my own mind onto other people. That's good. Okay, we're right here.
Being a part of a tight-knit group, you're really aware of how people are doing. So if people are doing really well in their life and spiritually, or doing really poorly. So I think one way you would know this, if you're backsliding, is if somebody was like sharing about like a brother and sister in your group, and they're like really excited about this new step of faith they took, and then you were sitting there and you're like, what? Like, I don't know what's going on in their life. Or vice versa, if they're doing really poorly, if their life was, you know, in shambles and something bad was happening, and you're sitting there and you're like, I had no idea. You know, I think that that would be a really big sign if you were listening to people talk about others. And you were praying for others, and you were just completely unaware of what was going on in their life.
Yes. So a good sign, a warning flag here, would be that you're just unaware. I've seen this particularly with married couples. They kind of get their own place. They do their own thing. And what tends to happen, it's a new step in our walk when we get married. There's a tendency to actually withdraw, and then you feel isolated. You don't feel like anyone's including you. It's not because they've stepped back. It's because you have. And you just feel like, I'm not close like I used to be. So that could be a good sign if you're the last person to find out people's needs, what's going on, or even good things like you're sharing. That's good. Okay, how about down here?
I think one warning sign might be, like, if you're only willing to, like, serve people that you know are going to, like, probably – like help you out later, or somebody that's already like really loving, but when somebody that like you don't normally get along with, or you find like annoying or something like that, a chance comes up like that, you're just like, oh no, I can't do that.
Okay, so if you're looking for reciprocity, or what can I get out of this, as you're loving that person, you're trying to figure out, okay, I scratched your back, now I'm going to get that back in return. That's good. Okay, I'm neglecting this side of the room. Okay, but back here,
I think one thing that you can really do is think about your week and think if there were times when you went out and actively served another person when you didn't want to. And if you have trouble thinking of times where you kind of went out of your way to serve other people and your week was just kind of filled with activities that were spent on your own time, you know, sort of fulfilling your own needs as opposed to filling someone else's needs. That's probably a sign that you're
serving. Can I think of a specific time where I have done this recently, not a year ago, you know, where I remember I really, you know, I sacrificially served. It wasn't just because we were joking and having fun. I was really laying myself out there. If you can't think of a recent time, that's probably an indicator that this has been going for too long. Yeah, that's good. Okay. All right. What over here? Let's go up front here. Up here. There you go.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. I think something that you would see, too, is developing a resentment for people as well. Because I think you see that in Judas's attitude was that he decided, I'm not going to serve at all, and then he ended up, you know, betraying Christ. And I think you see this, too. I see this in my own attitude, too, is like if I'm not serving my roommates or just people around me in general, then I'm thinking, oh, they're not meeting my needs, or, you know, look how crappy they're being lately, because I'm not actually actively loving them, so I will in turn do the opposite as a result of my human nature.
That's good. So when people need you or asking you, and for me, I don't know, I've asked people before, is it easier for you to wash someone's feet or to have your feet washed? For me, I would much rather wash. To be able to take the humble spot and let somebody serve me is pretty hard. So I think if someone's actually opening up and saying, I need help, and you're being resentful of that, this person is so annoying. They always need help, and I think that's a very good indicator, yeah? Okay, Roscoe, right here.
Probably one thing would be not wanting to serve somebody who you perhaps do not like so much or do not enjoy to be around. It might not be a sign that you're slipping back, but it's definitely a sign that you're not moving forward.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, just wants us to serve and love people regardless of, you know, how we feel about them.
Yeah, I definitely have certain people I gravitate toward that I get along with, and they get my humor, and I get them, and, you know, we feel close. But then there's other people you do not feel that way with. And that is a good indicator if you're constantly gravitating toward the same people. That could be an indicator for sure. Okay, last one right here.
I think, you know, if your affection isn't going into people and your excitement isn't going into people, it's got to be going somewhere. So I think an indication for me when I'm not serving or loving people is I get really excited about, wow, one day, you know, I really want this white picket fence in this house in this neighborhood, or like, I really want to get involved in that program, and if I had that, I'd be fulfilled, and that's when I would feel content. So I'm thinking about, what are your thoughts saying that would bring you contentment? Is it success in this area or that area? Is it just traveling the world and how awesome that would be? Is it going home and sleeping? You know, like, what is it that brings you the most excitement? And if it's not people, then there's probably something you're, you know, not understanding.
Yeah. Yeah, a good litmus test is, am I using things to reach people or using people to get things? And where's the locus of the value in my life? Is it in relationships or is it in objects? That sort of thing. Well, that's good. Well, why don't we wrap up here with some conclusions from tonight? We've seen, first off here, that I think this is, in some cases, an obvious conclusion. But other people don't seem to get this, okay? Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you get these blessings. Okay, the Bible does not teach that anywhere. Yes, the Bible does teach that when we come to Christ, that's a free gift. God, okay, he doesn't need our good works. Those don't impress him. It's like a little kid, you know, drawing with crayons and drawing stuff. It's like, objectively, that's crappy, okay? That's an awful drawing. That's the way our works are to God. Isaiah 64:6 says that your good works are like filthy rags. I don't even want to tell you what the original Hebrew there means, okay? It's so foul. It's disgusting. But that's the way God views our works. He's like, I don't want that. What I want to do here is wash you, is to clean you, to take care of you. And I want to pay for the good works that you don't have. Okay, so that's how we come into a relationship with Christ. But some people think, well, I've made that decision. I've experienced the love of God and the forgiveness that Christ offers. So why is my life still a wreck? Why are my relationships still a wreck? Well, what we're talking about here is not the decision to become a Christian. It's to actually follow Christ and follow in the way of Jesus, which is this path of serving love. We can also point out here, we're not talking about like an experiment where I go out and try this out. Well, maybe if I spend that $50 in the NPR study, I'm going to feel good tonight. Okay, you might feel good if you give $50 away tonight. In fact, we'll talk later if you feel that stirring up inside of you. But that's not going to cut it. Okay, what we're talking about here is an actual like diving into this type of a lifestyle. This is not for people that are just flirting with serving love. You don't see any of the benefits from this if you're just flirting with it. This is actually giving ourselves over fully to this lifestyle. That's when we start to see the security, the stability, the satisfaction. yeah, it's actually very satisfying to see how you can make an impact on other people. It's also satisfying knowing that my needs are met. I don't need to protect those. There's a certain level of security in that, but it's for those of us who actually give into this fully. So we could ask ourselves here tonight, do I trust God enough to change the direction of my life? If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you should just start by coming to know Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, in order to get into a relationship with God, you need Jesus Christ. You could call out to Him and start that relationship. For those of us who have done that, we've got to ask ourselves, are we on this trajectory toward serving love the way Christ described it? Well, we give away a free book here on some of the evidences for why we would even believe in the Bible, and a free drink, good price, right back there after the teaching, if you're a first-time guest. Let's open up for a little bit of questions. Maybe there was something we talked about or something you wanted to contribute before we close up. Okay, we're here.
Okay, so what if somebody is not very relationally gifted? Like, how would they go about taking steps in this area to, like, serve and love people? Because it could just come off kind of weird or uncomfortable for them. And then they could feel like, oh, I'm a failure because people don't feel loved by me. So what would be good advice that you could give that type of person?
I've seen people like this. It's very frustrating for them. Maybe they grew up in dysfunctional homes, or some people, they're just, you know, crammed up in their bedroom playing video games for hours straight. Then they come to Christ and then they're like, okay, now I want relationships, but I'm so dysfunctional relationally. I've been relating to a computer screen for 12 hours a day instead of a person. So I think it's a big issue. The best way, okay, to actually start in this path, down this path, is to get somebody to help you, and not just to teach you, but to actually model for you what this is like. So there's an old expression, these things are better caught than taught. Okay, if somebody just tells you, go ask this question, go do this, it's going to seem robotic. It might even seem strange. Some people actually need that much direction. They're so clueless. They need help forming questions, that sort of thing. But I think 90% of this is actually grabbing somebody next to you and having them sit down with you. One guy told me the one time, he said, you know, you don't even need to feel like you need to say anything. Just listen. And the pressure's off. Just watch how I did that, how I related to that person. And then you have to follow up and actually talk about it, because sometimes people aren't aware of why you did the thing you did when you're trying to relate. So I think with dysfunctional people, the tendency is to keep them away because they're weird. But we need to move toward these people and actually show them, give them the tools that they need to be able to do this. Okay?
I'm actually not that good with people either. And I found that one of the things that helped me out with that was just doing a little thing. Instead of going straight to punching somebody in the face or getting really mad at them, just simply asking them what's going on in their head often led me more to solutions about a basic problem. And I kind of just build off of it from there.
Yeah, I can relate to that on some level. I know when I came to Christ, I had bad anger. People would wrong me, or basically whenever I felt threatened, like I was being defaced or put down, that would incite my anger. And I would, basically, if you do that a couple times, if you lose your cool with somebody, it puts a real chill on the relationship. And something said in anger, you can't take back. You can apologize, there can be forgiveness, but those words are still sketched in people's minds. So I think that's a key component, being able to learn, okay, how to blow off my steam before, you know. I only punched one person after I came to Christ. That wasn't like a common thing. But I would yell and that sort of thing, and that's intimidating. It's scary to people. It's not helpful. So thanks for sharing that. Okay, how about up here? Is she your coach or something?
No, I once cussed like 5 times during a sharing. So like, they're trying to keep me on point.
Okay.
going to try my hardest. My question is, I don't know if this is going to sound weird or what, but my question is, if you notice somebody else, like, slipping, just, like, a lot of anger towards people in general, and, like, I mean, I've felt before, like, I don't want to serve people, but if you notice somebody else that seems like they're in that kind of rut, what can you, like, do as a friend and, like, as a brother or sister to, like, help or to do anything?
Well, I think the first thing to do is just see if they acknowledge that they have a problem with it. You know, there is a component of biblical love. I know the concept of love in our culture is contentless, meaning that it's lost its content. Biblical love is sacrificial, as we talked about tonight. It's also emotional. There's a component to love where you actually have to give your heart to people. They need to, not just that you feel like you love them, but they felt loved by it. But there's also a category for discipline. It's actually unloving to not be being willing to talk to that person about that issue, which in our culture is bizarre. It's like everyone just, if you have a problem with someone, you know, you might cuss them out, you might, you know, stop responding to their text messages, and you start over. You get a new relationship. Biblically, we don't just restart our relationships every couple years. We work through with people, and I think each of us should have a category for the what the Bible calls speaking the truth in love. Not that we're being unloving, but that this actually is love, to acknowledge people's issues and problems. So I think at least getting into the point where they see the same way on it. Yeah. Okay, how about up here?
I think the 5 points that you laid out were really key and really important things to keep in mind. I know, like, thinking about those things have really helped me in struggles that I've had when I've been, like, in situations where I haven't been serving the people around me and realize it. What would you say, and how would you counsel somebody that's like, but I'm doing everything right, and it's still not working?
Yeah, well, it's not enough to have the outward actions. What we're talking about here is this is a deeply inward thing, where we're, like we first talked about, the concept of taking our identity from Christ, that's deeply inward. Now, I don't like when people say, I'm really getting into grace and understanding my identity, and that never translates into outward love. That's ridiculous. That's like a square circle, biblically, okay? If you're actually getting into the love of God, that's going to result in loving other people. So, in the one sense, someone who is getting into their identity but not loving people, I would question whether they're actually getting in with Christ. On the other hand, if it's people who are externally loving people but not seeing any sort of results from that, I would just say that, well, maybe this is a deeply inward thing with you. You know, are you loving people so that you can get something back out of it? Is it that you're trying to get some kind of reciprocal effect? Or is it that you're actually meditating on the love of Christ, and that's the thing that's motivating you forward? Yeah. Well, that's probably long enough. Why don't we turn to God for some prayer here? Leave some time to pray. Yes, God, we thank you for your patience with us in this area. Thank you that you are not a God of coercion who just wants to, you know, force us to love people, force us to love you, but that you actually want to work with us, that you're patient, you're kind, gentle in this area. I agree with that prayer earlier. We don't really understand how to do this, but we thank you, God, that you want to put us on a trajectory where a year from now or 10 years from now, we're going to be better at this, constantly growing. We thank you, too, for placing us not in individualism or autonomy, but you've placed us in a spiritual community where we can learn these kind of things from others. We also pray, God, for those of us here who are struggling either with serving or being served. Those two concepts are difficult for us. We pray that if there's a step that we can take in that area, either to show some humility or to step out, we pray that you would put that on our heart. Maybe just one step you're calling us to take. We pray for the boldness and the courage to be able to take that. In Christ's name, amen.